Let us worship God. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Let us pray. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, we give thanks unto thee for the year past. Thy hand has been upon us for good. Thou hast used our sins and our mistakes to bring forth good unto thee and to us in thee. Thou hast set thy seal upon us and hast set us apart for thy kingdom. And we praise thee and we thank thee. Make us joyful, therefore, in the opportunities of the year ahead. Teach us to number our days in terms of thy purpose and thy calling, to know that in all things thy hand is ever upon us, for thy purpose and for our good in thee. Our God, we thank thee. In Christ's name, amen. Our subject this morning is the second miracle, the sign of life. John 4:43-54 is our text. John 4:43-54. Now, after 2 days, he departed thence and went into Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Then, when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast, for they also went unto the feast. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him, and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. The response of the Samaritans was so good to our Lord that he spent 2 days further in Sychar before going to Cana in Galilee. The response he received in Galilee was a good one. And yet he declared that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. In Mark 6:4 and Matthew 13:57 and Luke 4:24, we see our Lord making again the same comment. His reception in Galilee on this occasion was a good one. Why did he make this remark? The woman at the well and the Samaritan men of Sychar had received him at His word as the Messiah. He performed no miracles there. The peoples of Galilee were more ready for the miracles than for him. This was the difference. In verse 48, when the nobleman shows faith without a miracle as yet performed, Jesus turned to the Galileans to ask, "Will none of you believe without seeing signs and portents?" The contrast thus is between the royal officer, a foreigner, and the Galileans, Israelites. This story in our Lord's question points at us. Our faith is too often lacking where action counts. Our Lord's miracles were many, but they did not in and of themselves result in faith in him as the Messiah and the Redeemer. John selects certain miracles as signs of more than themselves, as indication of the nature of our redemption. And this is certainly true in this case. Philip Schaff long ago summed up the meaning of this miracle in these words: "Christ's word is as good as Christ's presence." Christ's words should be for us as good as Christ's presence. The text in verse 46 speaks of a certain nobleman or a royal official, or literally in the Greek, a basilikos, which can mean either someone of royal blood or a servant to such a person or someone associated with a king who has status. Such a one is called a basilikos. The men who were around him wanted miracles, but this basilikos asked that Jesus come to Capernaum to heal his son, who was at the point of death. So Jesus said, looking at all these people who wanted to see miracles, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." It was the people who were impressed by his miracles at Jerusalem, and they had been there, many of them, but they were not yet ready to see him, if ever, in his office as Redeemer Messiah. The nobleman, the basilikos, pleaded, and Jesus answered, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." The basilikos returned to be met the next day on his way home by his servants, who reported his son's miraculous recovery. This recovery had taken place when Jesus had said, "Thy son liveth." The basilikos and his whole household believed then in Jesus. Then in verse 54, we are told that this is our Lord's second miracle after departing from Judea into Galilee. This can mean that he did work another miracle after leaving Judea, or more likely, that after leaving Judea, he performed a second miracle that could be called a sign, a revelatory act. And this is the more likely meaning. The first miraculous sign, changing water into wine at Cana, and again the second one at Cana, healing the nobleman's son, from a distance. In the first sign, our Lord had turned an ordinary, natural thing, water, into another equally natural fact, wine. His presence glorifies nature. His power raises the natural to a new level. The miracle points to the glorification of this world in his new creation, and to his glorification of our lives by his regenerating and transforming power. He is the life giver and the renewer of all things. In the first miracle of Cana in Galilee, water is turned into wine. But a greater miracle occurs in the second Cana miracle. Near death is turned into life. The word sign in verse 48 is the same Greek word translated in John 2 verse 11 as miracles. In 1 Kings 17:23, Elijah resurrects the widow's dead son and returns him to his mother saying, "See, thy son liveth." And here our Lord echoes Elijah's words saying, "Thy son liveth." The men of his day rejected Elijah, hunted him, and jeered him. In our Lord's day, he, having healed many and raised three from the dead, was crucified. Men hate life because they hate death. Paul tells us the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. The law is the redeemed man's way of life, and therefore those who hate God hate his law and the people of his law. Because this hatred of God was so powerful, although the miracles of our Lord commended him to many, he himself was despised and rejected of men. The two miracles of Cana therefore point us to the fullness of life in Christ. He glorifies the natural. He turns death and near death into life. The Samaritans recognized Christ as the Savior of the world. These miracles, speaking to us, tell us that he is the Savior, and that although we are surrounded by an ocean of death, there is a greater ocean of life all around us. And Christ is our only way, truth, and life. This nobleman and his whole house believed in Jesus as the Christ. We are again confronted with the fact set forth in John 1, verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Too often the church sees itself as the center and the miracle, and thereby forgets Christ and his power. The living God can never be domesticated into an institution, and all attempts to do so are finally fatal to the would-be domesticator. In our Lord's day, there were two domesticators of absolute power or of divine power. The Roman Empire saw itself as the epitome of power. The Senate could make and unmake gods. Roman power covered the Mediterranean world, half of Europe, most of North Africa, and much of the Near East. Eternal Rome was an apt term whereby Rome saw itself as the order of the ages, the new and the true world order that would never pass away. And how commonplace such arrogance has been over the centuries. When I was born, the saying was, the sun never sets flag on the sun never sets on the British flag. Look at any map, and the empire was colored in red, and the map was red from pole to pole, from sea to sea. Rome saw itself as eternal Rome, the order of the ages, the true world order. And the religious and civil rulers of Judea were no less assured that they represented the divine order. And to a degree they were right, but they also saw themselves as the controllers of that divine order. The well-known habit of the Pharisees to define God's law in terms alien to it made clear their arrogance. Keeping the Sabbath day holy is God's law. The numerous rules created to tell the people how far they could walk on the Sabbath, or could they eat an egg laid on the Sabbath, or an egg over which the hen had labored to produce it 2 days later. All such rules supplanted God's law with man's definitions. And the law which was to be a blessing was made into a yoke. Men then kept man-made rules rather than God's law. Now in the world of that era, there were no hereditary titles of nobility. A nobleman, a basilikos, was created by the ruler and made a member of his family. His title lasted only as long as he lived, or at the pleasure of the king or emperor. We have, therefore, in the person of this basilikos, a man of power, one close to the king or emperor. A basilikos was, in his domain or sphere, the personification of power. But faced with a dying sun, this basilikos was impotent. Confronted with the issues of life and death, the power of Rome, King Herod, or the Pharisees and Sadducees, a man was helpless and impotent. What this miracle, this sign and wonder tells us is very simply this. Neither church, nor state, nor any human power can conquer the ultimate basic and essential problems of life and death. Only the triune God who made us is sufficient unto this task. But of course, we live in an age when the state has all the answers and is the controller of ultimate power. In Hegel's terms, the state is God walking on earth. This is why politics is so heady a power. reminding us of Jeremiah's vision of the nations gathered together and drinking of this wine, this marvelous wine, and all falling down drunk and impotent. What this miracle, this sign and wonder tells us is simply this: neither church nor state nor any human power can conquer the ultimate, basic, and essential problems of life and death. Only the triune God who made us is sufficient unto the task. This second sign of Cana of Galilee tells us that church and state cannot settle the problems of our life and of our world. Only the triune God who made us can ever resolve those problems, to renew life or to resurrect it is nothing to him who made it. Our being born again is such a miracle, and it tells us that we cannot bring about a rebirth in any sphere of life and thought apart from the triune God. All our efforts to do so are sin, no matter how great or good we may believe we are. The state believes that its intentions are good, and all it needs is time and enough money, and it is going to solve all problems. The church feels that if men will listen to the church, they will solve the problems. But what the church should say instead is, "Hear ye him." The signs and wonders in the Gospel of John are a condemnation of all attempts to effect a reformation in this world apart from the regenerating power of God and the sanctifying power of His law. All attempts to do this apart from Christ shall fail. And it is futile to dream so evil a dream. Let us pray. Our Father, thy word is truth, and thou hast declared that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only fountain of life. Wean us from our dreams of solving the world's problems with power, the power to control or the power to kill. And make us again believers in the power of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Are there any questions now about our lesson? Yes.
When it says in 48 that Jesus says to the nobleman, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye shall not believe," and yet in the following paragraph it does say that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke, and he he went his way. So he did have faith. He really didn't need to see the miracles and the signs. He, when Jesus spoke, just with his word alone, he had faith that it would be...
What our Lord was saying there was a kind of cynical statement. You're standing around hoping I'm going to perform a miracle, or that you're ready to walk with me all the way to Capernaum to see me perform a miracle. You want to see before you believe, for you seeing is believing. You're not going to see, and if you see, you're not going to believe. So his remark there is really an expression of his disbelief, his knowledge that they will never believe. Any other questions and comments? It's interesting. Yes?
If the man had not believed Jesus' word at that point, do you think the miracle would have been, was it his faith that made it? Or was it the word? It was the word before that made
our,
faith.
Our Lord said, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke. Now, the miracle was not tied to the man's faith. He healed the son because he was demonstrating his power over death. And it was a sign that he who created life could remake it, heal it, and resurrect it. All the way through, John is very selective about the episodes in the life of Christ that he chooses. In a single chapter of the other Gospels, you'll have a whole series sometimes of miracles and incidents, but John selects a few as signs, as revelations of our Lord's purpose. And therefore, they are called that. They are miracles that have within them an amazing meaning that reveals the gospel. And so it was in this case. And in particular, John's signs and wonders are directed against those who seek to institutionalize things, as though salvation could be channeled through the state or through the church. It is always through Christ, and the church is to be a witness, saying, "Hear ye him." This is why one of the favored pictures in the early centuries was of Christ, often on the cross, but of Christ, and the John the Baptist pointing to him. "Hear ye him." You've probably seen pictures of that sort, with a finger pointing to Christ. Usually John the Baptist, but not necessarily so. He is the one. Great as you may think we are, John the Baptist and the apostles, hear ye him. And that is what is needed again in our time. I've always felt that that pointing figure was a remarkable testimony to the faith of the artists who painted those pictures, because they got to the heart of our faith. Christ is the one. You point to him. Yes.
Since a number of the Samaritan men at Sychar did believe, how are we to understand the reluctance of the disciples to preach to the Gentiles
Well, how are we to understand?
To understand the reluctance of the disciples, even after Christ's death, to go and spread the gospel to the Gentiles. Was it just a long-standing tradition and the heritage of the exclusive nature of
we can understand it as sin. They still felt that they were the exclusive channel, that they had to be the vehicle, that Israel or Judea was to be the true vehicle. So it was set aside. And God can set aside the churches of our time and create new ones in Asia and Africa that are ready to say, "Hear ye him." So John, you see, is indicting all institutionalization whereby we confine the faith to certain channels. That's why John has been very unpopular, as I said last time, with modernists. And those who are not modernistic often are not altogether happy with John. He's a favorite with many of the people. But John is very radical and revolutionary in his affirmation of the centrality of Christ and the fact that no one can say, "Hear us. We are the true bearers of the word. We control power, God's power." Not so. This is why John's gospel is a revolutionary one. Yes.
Rush, could you comment on, in this context, the present-day signs and wonders movement, like John Wimber and the Vineyard and all of that? What they're obviously basing their movement out of this passage, and how are they doing that? Where are they going wrong?
They are saying God has further revelations. And, of course, we say Christ is a final revelation. Therefore, anyone who claims to have a new revelation is saying, we're institutionalizing it. They're declaring themselves to be new Caesars or new popes who are going to be the chosen vessel. Now, one of the things that has marked the Reformation and the true spirit of the Reformation is to refuse to say we are the true church. We are not. Or that God is going to reveal himself through the Jewish or the English, the German, the French, or the American peoples. And there's a lot of that. You have one heretical movement, the identity peoples, or British Israelites or Anglo-Israelites, who say it's a matter of race, ultimately. So those who say there are signs and wonders apart from Jesus Christ and his final revelation of himself are saying, well, we, not Joseph Smith, but us, have the up-to-date revelation for our age. Yes.
Your comment about John's careful selection of the things that he portrayed, yeah. He summarizes the purpose of his book in the last verse of chapter 20. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And that obliges the church to preach Christ and to point people to Christ.
John makes it clear that there are vast numbers of books that could be written, encompassing all that Jesus said and did in 3 years. But he says, this is it. Now you've got it. These will reveal him to you completely. Well, if there are no further questions or comments, let us bow our heads in prayer. Our Lord and our God, we pray that thou wouldst make us content with thy revelation, content with thy word, content with thy grace, content with thy providential care. Take away the restlessness which so often besets us. We cannot see one day ahead in our lives, and yet we know that all our days, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, come from thee and are filled with thy grace and thy providential care. Make us ever joyful in thee. And now go in peace. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost bless you and keep you, guide and protect you, this day and always. Amen.